Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
All right, we're going to John 4. You guys tired this morning? You sound a little tired. Yeah, that's okay. That's all right. We're going to power through, okay? John 4. We have been going through the Gospel of John in our series called Believe. Over the last several weeks, we actually started several months ago, then we took a break, and now we're back in it. Last week, we wrapped up John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is split into really two parts. It is Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in the first half of the chapter. At the end of the chapter, it's John's disciples getting all upset with Jesus and his disciples because they're not getting as much attention. So that's what we talked about last week. John the Baptist is still baptizing. He's still making disciples, but people are running to Jesus. And the disciples of John are frustrated that Jesus' crowd is bigger than their crowd. And so we talked about what it looks like when success shows up, if this whole thing is about me and about my platform and my abilities and my capacity. It has to be about Jesus. And John recognizes this, and he corrects his disciples in such a loving and beautiful way. And he says, he, meaning Jesus, is above all. In other words, he has priority above everyone. And so to think people are running to Jesus but not running to me, something must be messed up, is backwards logic. It's backwards logic. And so that's part of what we talked about last week. This week, we're getting into John chapter 4. One of the coolest stories in all the Gospel of John, where Jesus meets a woman at a well. We're not going to go through the whole story today because I'd kill you and we'd be here for 2 hours, but we are going to get into a piece of it, okay? Are you ready? All right. John 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away into Galilee. So this is part of what we talked about last week. Jesus and his disciples are off in the wilderness of Judea, and they are receiving the converts and those who want to be baptized, and they are baptizing them, except Jesus isn't baptizing them. This is a weird little unique part of this story that we don't have a ton of details on. All we know is when they came to Jesus, he was fine helping them become a disciple, but he wasn't baptizing them. He left that up to his disciples. And commentators don't have a good idea or a consensus on why. All we know is back at the beginning of John's gospel and the synoptic gospels, John the Baptist says that he baptizes with water, but there's one coming after him who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. And the only thing I can imagine is that Jesus wasn't baptizing people because it wasn't yet time for them to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. I don't know if Jesus was nervous that if he baptizes them, the Holy Spirit's going to come down a little early, but Jesus isn't baptizing people. He's keeping his hands off of them because that wasn't what he was called to do. Jesus is real good at knowing what he is called to do and what he is not called to do. He's real good at understanding where he's called to go and where he's not called to go, and he doesn't get the two confused. We are not so good at that. We want to do everything that comes our way that we have the capacity to do, and it's how we get worn out. How many of you get worn out because you take too much on your plate? You say yes to every opportunity that comes. Can you help here? Can you help there? Can you show up here? Don't look at me like that. Can you go there? I do it too. I'm bad about it. I want to say yes and I want to help people. Here's the thing. You have something you've been asked to do of the Lord. Now, part of that means lending a helping hand when you can. But if every time somebody asks, you say yes, you'll fill up your calendar with stuff that the Lord never meant for you to do. Let me tell you where it's real bad. In ministry and in churches. What happens? The church down the street gets a podcast. So, should we start a podcast? The church down the street, this was like a 90s thing. The church down the street gets on television. They're on local access TV and touching tens of dozens of people all at one time, especially if you're in a city like Winchester. And so it's like, well, the church down the street has a TV program. Should we get a TV program and spend thousands of dollars in new equipment so we can have a TV program? Or the church down the street does church this way, and they welcome people this way, and they greet people this way. So should we be doing that? If we want to wear ourselves out, we should. But we are called as people, as individuals, as families, as churches, to build according to the blueprint he has given us. Moses goes up on the mountain and God shows him a blueprint. He comes down and God says, build according to the blueprint I showed you. Many people in the camp probably had a good idea for how to build a tabernacle, but Moses was given his blueprint from God. And our responsibility as a church and men as leaders of your home, wives as co-laborers in the home, and as leaders of these children, we're called not to construct our lives the way that God has called them to construct their lives. Because that's a real good way to run out of money and patience and time and energy. But God has given you a vision for how to lead your family and your children and your spouse. God has given that vision for you. And if it doesn't look like the people down the street, that's okay. As long as it falls within the guardrails of what God has given us in his word. Amen? Amen. So, Jesus is not baptizing, but it says that he leaves Judea and he goes to Galilee. You guys know what Israel looks like on a map? Kind of looks like a hand. It sits by the sea. At the bottom is Judea. This is the region of Judea where we find Jerusalem. At the top is the region of Galilee. And smack dab in the middle is this weird little plot of land called Samaria that we're going to focus our attention on. Verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. How many of you know that verse in the King James? He must needs go through Samaria. That's how I learned it. And so that's the way I'll always remember it. Samaria is located directly in between these two masses of the country of Israel, these two regions. And so if you're just reading this from a totally Western understanding, you look at that and you go, well, yeah, duh. Of course he had to go through Samaria. He's at the bottom. He's got to go to the top. If I draw a straight line, that's the path we're going to go because that's the quickest way between two points. That's what I've been told. And so that goes through Samaria. The issue is there's a big historical understanding that we have to know because when John says to his readers, he must go through Samaria or he has to go through Samaria, it is a gasp that would come from the readers who take this in first century Jerusalem. So the commentary on this verse tells us that the common way to go from from Judea into Galilee would actually be to go northwest, to go around the region of Samaria, up to Jericho, and then cross over the River Jordan into Galilee because they didn't want to set foot on Samaritan soil. They didn't want to set foot on Samaritan soil at all. And Jesus here is saying that he was led by the Holy Spirit through Samaria precisely for the purpose that we're about to see unfold. He goes on to say that this word had to, it translates as an expression or a necessity, but the term often speaks of general necessity, except here, on this instance, it is referring to a compulsion rather than a convenience. In other words, that's a lot of words I just gave you. What the scripture is saying is that Jesus was compelled to go through the region of Samaria. He is not saying that I want to go through Samaria because that's the quickest route. He is saying, I feel the compelling of the Holy Spirit to lead me through Samaria. Jesus is fully God, and he can do whatever he wants, and yet he yields to the will of the Father and the leading of the Holy Spirit because the Trinity works in perfect union. And Jesus isn't bucking back against God the Father or bucking back against the Holy Spirit, and they aren't bucking back against him. And so in this leading, he feels that there is a purpose for him in Samaria. But the reason, the real backstory here is, why is this a big deal? What does it matter if Jesus goes to this region of Israel where they look basically the same, they sound basically the same? What is the huge deal here? The huge deal is a family rift that started hundreds of years ago. How many of you got family that got an argument with each other and they're still mad at each other a decade later? I do. I guess I'm the only one, me and John DeHart. Family, when family gets frustrated at each other, they stay frustrated. I don't know if you found that to be true. It takes a move of God, like unto parting the Red Sea, to fix family issues. And here we have a family issue. It turns into a race issue and a region issue, but it starts with a family. Years ago, almost a whole century before this, we have one nation in Israel. It's one nation. And we have a family that has a rift. And the nation splits into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And when this happens, Samaria is lumped into the northern kingdom. Jerusalem and Judea is the southern kingdom. I promise this is all important. When this happens, the people of Israel start doing bad stuff, like worshiping things that they shouldn't worship, going after groups that they shouldn't go after, and God brings judgment for their bad decisions. The first group to get judged is the northern kingdom where Samaria is. They get taken off by the Assyrians into captivity. Some of those people never made it back to Israel. In fact, some of the tribes, the 10 northern tribes, have never been reconciled back to Israel. But some of them do make it back. And in the meantime, while most of them go off to Assyria, some of the farmers, some of the local business people are left behind in Samaria to keep the land up. Because what Assyria doesn't want is to take everybody, the land to fall apart, and then when they want to come back and reap off the land, there'd be nothing there. Right? That makes sense? Now, while they're left in Samaria, what happens is they get bored and they start to intermingle with the Assyrians. And this is a big no-no according to God. God has made it clear from the beginning that his people should be separate. They should be separated from all the other peoples of the earth. And when they begin to intermingle with Assyria, they marry and they have children and they raise families until the people start to come back. Now, in the meantime, while all that is happening, the southern kingdom gets in bad shape. They go off to Babylon. They come back. And when they come back, they're ready to reconstruct God's temple. It is where God dwells amongst his people. And this is the important part. The Samaritans belong to God also. The Samaritans are a part of the one family that began in Israel. And when the people come back from Babylon and they say, we're going to build God's temple, the Samaritans go, great, we want to help. Except those in the southern part of the kingdom say no, because you all have offended God, broken his law, and you are dead to us. You're dead to us because they have married and had families. And by the way, the people in the southern part of the kingdom did the same thing with the Babylonians. They married and had families and had children. And so we have this rift that starts because those in Judea say of those in Samaria, you have offended us and offended God. And because of that, we don't want any part with you. We don't want to have anything to do with you. We know we're cousins or distant relatives, but we don't want anything to do with you. And the Samaritans say, fine, we'll build our own temple. And so now we have two groups of people who are at odds with one another, who don't want anything to do with one another. The Jerusalem is now holding a temple, and Samaria holds a temple. And both of them think, all we wanted to do was be reconciled to God, but that group over there couldn't get their act together. That group over there couldn't get their stuff together. And this is where the whole rift starts. In fact, those in Judea would say of those in Samaria that they had become enemies of God. This is the degree to which they held contempt for the people of Samaria. And so when John says that Jesus needed to go through Samaria, what he is saying to his readers is, those people we can't stand. Those people we hate. Those people we despise and who are very enemies to God. Jesus was compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to those people. To go to those people. Have you, in the first four chapters of John, have you found that Jesus doesn't stay within the normal lines? He doesn't stay within the normal parameters of the strict Judaizers' religions. He's stepping outside the bounds and outside the borders, and here he's doing it again. He's saying, those people in Samaria, they may be enemies to us, but they are not outside the hand of God. They're not outside the hand of God. And in fact, Jesus doubles down in the book of Acts at the end of his ministry, after he's died and he's about to ascend to heaven. And he says that the gospel will go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. He bookends his ministry with this idea that no one is off limits to the gospel. No one is gone too far, offended too much, sinned too big that the gospel cannot reach them. And he is not expecting them to come find him. Jesus does not stand in Judea and hold up a flag that says, "Hey, Samaritans, if you'd like salvation, come and find me." He does what he always does, and he goes and finds the lost and the broken. He is not expecting the lost and the broken to come to him. He is going to them. But the Judaizers, or those who are holding strict to this Jewish sect and religion in Jerusalem and in Judea, are pointing to Samaria and going, "God has forsaken you." And God in the flesh is walking that direction going, "No, I haven't. No, I haven't." Because the gospel knows no bounds. The gospel has no borders. Verse 5, "So he came into a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour." Jacob, the patriarch, is the one who founded this city in this region. So John is reminding us they came from the same family. The Jews would trace themselves back to Abraham, and the Samaritans are pointing to Jacob, his grandson, going, "We're from the same tribe. We're from the same family. How is it that we are enemies of God because we both sinned and fallen and messed up, and yet we're enemies and we go all the way back to the patriarchs also?" It's about the sixth hour. This is noon. Okay, this is important. It's noon. Verse 7, "There came a woman from Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." This verse should be a red flag for us. It should be an alert. It is noon, and now here comes this woman at the hottest part of the day, when the sun is as high as it can get, out to this well, which is a couple miles outside of town, all by herself so that she can get water. Culturally, this is backwards. This is totally weird. One, the women would often go together to get water because there's strength in numbers. Because we're talking about not just people that are a threat, but livestock, animals, wildlife are a real threat in this area of the country. And so they would go as a group, and they wouldn't just go at any time of the day. They had a set time. They would go in the morning because it was cool in the morning. And to carry a big water pot or a couple of water pots a couple of miles outside of town, fill them up, and then carry them back into town, it required some effort and some energy. And so the women would gather together early in the morning, and as a group, they would go out to get water, and as a group, they would come back to get water. So when we're seeing this, we are seeing a woman who is clearly an outcast amongst a people who are an outcast. Notice the picture that the story is painting here. John doesn't just say, "Hey, there was this Samaritan person who needed Jesus," and then give us the story. John is giving us the picture of, within a group of outcasts, there was someone who was so outcast that she didn't even fit in with the outcasts. That this person who had messed up so much, fallen so much, sinned so badly, that she didn't even fit in with the people who were enemies of God. That the enemies of God had outcast her and set her away. And John said, this is the stage for which the gospel shows up. The outcast of the outcast gets acceptance through the gospel. The broken of the broken, the fallen amongst the fallen, has access to the King of Glory because of the goodness of the gospel. And that is the picture that John is painting. And she comes out to this well alone. And we'll find out why a little later in the chapter. But for now, we know she's alone and it's the heat of the day. And Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink," which is wild. The King of the ages, the King of glory, the King of creation. The scriptures say that the highest of heavens cannot contain him. Also, Isaiah says that he can scoop up all the waters of the earth and hold it in the palm of his hand. And this one who spoke water into existence is sitting by a well and goes, "Hey, can I have a drink?" It wrecks me. That messes me up. He could get whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, however he wanted. And in his commitment to us, he yields himself to the limitations of his humanity. In fact, Gerald Borchert says in his commentary, it's absolutely critical to recognize that all the gospel writers were fully aware of the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was really a mortal who experienced the bodily weaknesses of being a human, even though he did not suffer the human curse of sin. But why? Because of you. Hebrews says that he was committed to being your high priest, so much so that he suffered weaknesses so that he could sympathize with your weaknesses, yet without sin. He sits at a dirty well with an outcast woman amongst a group of people who are outcast and asked for a drink of water, the Lord of creation, so that he can say to you, I know what it's like to need. I know what it's like to have lack. I know what it's like to not have in your hands what you feel like you need for the next moment. He sits at a well with a woman who is clearly messed up so that he can say to you today, I've been there. I know what it's like, because Hebrews says that high priests are chosen from among men on behalf of men unto God. And he can say to you, I know what it's like to feel like that. Verse 9, therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. See the tension of the relationship here. Not only do the Jews despise the Samaritans, not only did the Jews think the Samaritans were enemies of God, not only did they not want to set foot in their country and set foot on their soil, but here this woman reveals to us it wasn't even proper for them to have a conversation. The hostility between these two people had reached such a degree that the woman says, how are you even having a conversation with me? How are you carrying on a conversation with me? Because your people despise my people. The disciples had gone to buy food in Samaria, and under Jewish law, under some weird loophole in Jewish law, this is permitted because food is seen as a necessity, but common conversations and friendship and especially favors were absolutely forbidden to ask for from the Samaritans. And here Jesus is asking for a favor from the Samaritan woman because he's in need of a drink. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Living water. Gift here is a freely given gift. It has no strings attached. It has no requirements. This gift is just freely handed over. And Jesus says to her that there is a gift that is freely given from God that is available and ready for you. It's not based on merit or any other factor. It is simply an expression of the goodness and kindness of the one who is giving the gift, not based on the capacity of the recipient. So what is the freely given gift of God? It is the living water that Jesus points to in this verse. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you, my interpretation, this gift, which is living water. Water. But why is living water? What does that mean? Contextually, what are we talking about when we're talking about living water? Are we talking about water that has life forms in it? Are we talking about water that's moving and breathing and speaking? What are we talking about? This living water is water that leads unto life. It is water that results in life. It has life-giving power in this water. Jesus is using the physical need of a drink to represent the spiritual reality here to this woman. He is talking about the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. All throughout Scripture, we see that water is associated with the working of the Holy Spirit. From the very beginning, from Genesis 1, we see the waters that cover the earth, and in parallel with that, we see the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters. Why? Because the waters are a picture of the power of God's working. And we see this all throughout the Scriptures. And here, Jesus is saying that for you, there is available a water that goes beyond temporal, a water that goes beyond momentary, and it's called living water. But there's a caveat. You have to ask. You have to ask. Jesus isn't shoving living water down your throat this morning. He's not requiring that you drink of the living water. He is not requiring that you take this beyond your willingness to ask. Asking is the prerequisite for receiving in the kingdom. Some people will say things like, well, if God wanted that for me, or if God wanted to do that in my life, he'd just show up and do it. Yeah, maybe. He could. He is God, and there is nothing outside of his scope or his scale. And yet, the common practice of the believer is to ask and then receive. It's to ask and then receive. Or how many of you know lost or broken people that say things like, if God wanted to make himself known to me, he'd just show up. If God wanted to make himself known to me, he would just walk through my bedroom wall and reveal himself to me. Or he would jump off the pages of the scriptures. Or he would speak with an audible voice. But that's not the common practice of the kingdom. You can sit back and wait for God to miraculously move in a way that he doesn't normally move, and maybe he might. Or you can follow the outline practice that God has given us throughout scripture and throughout the history of the church, which is to those who ask, he gives. To those who knock, the door is open. To those who seek, they find. This is what Jesus tells us in Matthew. And so for us as believers, we don't get to sit back on our heels and go, when God's ready to do whatever God wants to do, then God will just show up and blow the doors down. Maybe. Or maybe you'll be stuck waiting and God will say to you, why didn't you ever ask? Why didn't you ever ask? Notice that he says to her, you would have asked and he would have given, supplied or furnished. Jesus does not say to this woman, if you ask, I'll consider. Or if you ask, I'll think about it. Now, this is in context of not the stuff you need for your daily life. The context here is the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit that takes you from dead to alive. This is salvation that we're talking about here. And Jesus says, if you'll simply ask, I'll give. If you'll simply ask, I'll give. In other words, Jesus does not say to those who ask, they get put through a test to figure out whether they're worthy to have living water. But whoever asks, he gives freely. In Romans 10, he says it this way, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And in John 6:37, all that the Father have given me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. The gospel message is, if you come to him, he receives you. The gospel message says that there is no sin too big, no mess up too massive, that Jesus is unwilling to cleanse under the flow of the blood. But it requires coming to him. Notice, Jesus says, if you ask him, he will give you living water. There is no side door into the kingdom. There's one door. It is through the person of Jesus. When Moses constructs the tabernacle in the wilderness, God gives him all the instructions for the tent. And it's beautiful, and it talks about the length and the height and the width and all of these things, the measurements for the tabernacle and all of the beautiful ornate items that go inside and upon the tabernacle. And then God says, and you're going to put a border around it, and there is one single door to get into the tabernacle. There is one door. And it faces the east where the sun rises, because you don't get to walk in through the back door into the kingdom. There is one door, and it is the person of Jesus. Amen? Are you okay? Okay. So it says, if you asked him, he would have given you. The instructions are clear. Jesus is the source, and those who seek salvation must come to him. Verse 11, she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you plan on getting that living water? And it seems silly to read it 2,000 years later and go, why doesn't she understand? She's so silly. How does she not know what he's talking about? But we do the same thing. The Lord shows up and he begins talking to us about our physical circumstance and the true spiritual reality at the root of it. And we go, but Lord, you don't have a bucket. How are you going to get water? We talk to the Lord about how work is a mess and the people there we can't stand. And the Lord starts talking about those who are humble and contrite and how the blessing of the Lord falls upon them. And pray for your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. And we go, yeah, Lord, but what about that thing over there at work? And we miss completely that the Lord often will use a physical opportunity to talk about a spiritual reality. And we're going, yeah, but Lord, my marriage, and Lord, my kids, and Lord, my finances, and the Lord's pointing us back to the Word, and all of it seems good, but it doesn't seem pertinent. And we miss the fact that he is connecting two realities, that if I'll take care of the heart stuff and lay it before him so he can crucify that sin and resurrect himself within me, then he'll take care of the outward stuff. That doesn't mean that the jerk at work gets his act together, but it does mean I have peace whether he does or not. It doesn't mean that the marriage is fixed in a moment, but it does mean that God gives us a hope in the midst of what feels like hopelessness. Don't miss the spiritual reality that seems like it's disconnected from the physical happenings. She says, you don't have anything to draw with. You don't have a bucket. How are you going to get water from this well? It's deep. Do you know it's deep? I don't know how you're going to reach all the way down there. Verse 12, she says, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Who's this sound like? Remember chapter 3 when Jesus is like, hey, Nick, you got to be born again. And he's like, well, born again? Well, how? I'm an old man and I think my mom's dead at this point. Like, how do I get back into the womb and be born again because I'm older now? And Jesus is using a physical thing to point to a spiritual truth. And here she's doing the same thing. She's trying to reason out how God is going to do what he's talking about doing based on what she can see. You do this? I do this. God will talk about what he wants to do in my heart or in my marriage or in my family or in the church. And I'm going, yeah, but God, did you see? How many chairs were empty? God, did you see when the bills came in that it wasn't lining up with the money that was there? God, did you see the attitude that they had? Did you see the attitude I had? And God's going, I'm not worried about what you see because there's a greater truth that's at work. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Notice what he points out first, the temporal effects and impacts of this water. First and foremost, before he begins talking about the living water and what it looks like, he points to the temporary satisfaction found in this water. It lasts for a moment and it is gone. And the same is true with the pleasures of this life. The same is true with the fleetingness of the sin that we so easily cling to. Hebrews 11, talking about Moses, it says that he chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Because sin seems pleasurable in the moment, but it is temporal. It is but a thimble full of water when Jesus is offering you a well of living water. He says, this water that I give him will become in him a well of water. Isn't that crazy math that the Lord takes one drink of water that we take? He gives us a drink of water and it becomes a well of living water on the inside of us. A well of living water. The Old Testament talks about the work of the Holy Spirit as water filling up dry places. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God, and I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The picture of the Old Testament is dry and barren people in desperate need of a drink. And Jesus says, not only do you get a drink, but you become a well. You know what the purpose of a well is? It is to supply water. wells supply water. They have no need to run to another source because they source themselves. They have everything they need within themselves. But the purpose of the well is not to be wet. Does that make sense? Nobody looks at a well at the bottom and goes, it's wet, it served its purpose. If the well doesn't have an overflow so that it can provide a drink for others, then the well has no purpose. The well must have excess water because the point of the well is for people to draw from the well. This woman here has come to draw from the well. And Jesus says, when you get a drink, you become a well. Not only are you not thirsty anymore, but the point is you are now a source and a supply for the people around you. Because you're good? No, we all know better than that. But because within you is a source that is overflowing unto living water. Because your coworkers need a drink. Maybe your spouse needs a drink. Maybe your kids need a drink. The point is, wherever you go, you don't have to run to something or someone else so that you can give something to those around you. It's within you. This is a promise of Scripture. In John 14, Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come and make our abode or our dwelling within him. What is the well of water that you carry as a believer? God Himself. God Himself goes with you to Walmart and to Kroger and to wherever else you go where people are in desperate need of Him. God goes with you. And the way that God reaches people is through His people. Did you know that? Do you remember in Acts when Jesus wants to meet with the Gentiles for the first time ever at Cornelius' house? You know what Jesus does? He sends an angel to tell Peter. Now think through this with me for a second. God wants the gospel proclaimed to a person. And so he sends an angel. And you would think the very next part of that sentence would be to tell the person the gospel. That's not what he does. God sends an angel to tell his child, his servant, his person to get up and go tell Cornelius the gospel. Couldn't God have just sent the angel to Cornelius' house? Yes, is the answer. Couldn't God have just sent the angel to Cornelius' house? Yes, God could have sent the angel to Cornelius' house. Why does he not? Because he uses his people to spread his gospel truth. The angels don't get to preach the gospel. You and I get to preach the gospel. The angel, likely Gabriel, who comes down to meet with Peter, is the messenger of heaven. And God goes, don't go preach the gospel to Cornelius. Have Peter do it. Broken, falling, failing Peter? You mean Peter the fisherman who you've now called apostle? Yeah, that Peter. Send him to Cornelius' house to preach the gospel. And when he does, all heaven breaks loose. Richmond isn't waiting for an angel to show up with the gospel. It's waiting for us to show up with the gospel. Your job isn't waiting on God to show up in a fiery blaze and run through the office to proclaim the gospel. He's waiting on you to talk about the gospel. He's waiting on you to bow your head. I know this one's real tough. He's waiting on you to bow your head at lunch and just pray for just a moment. Do you know how many conversations you'll spark if you bow your head and pray over your lunch? You know how weird and crazy you'll look if you thank the Lord for what He's provided for lunch? Now listen, make sure it's a thankable meal. Don't run out and get a Big Mac and then thank God for the Big Mac and ask Him to nourish your body. Because He's not. But if you'll just thank the Lord for what He's done, if when chaos shows up at the office, instead of joining in with everybody else who's complaining, you just take a minute, just close your eyes for a minute and thank the Lord that you have peace in the middle of that circumstance, people start looking at you like you got 10 heads. They'll go, what's wrong with you? How come you're not jumping on her case when she messed up and it cost you time and effort and energy? How come when that project team member failed, everybody in the room started talking about how messed up they were and you were the only one giving grace? Why is it that you are so different than the people around you? And that is people sticking a bucket in the well that you have in your heart and drawing up living water and gives you an open door to go, let me tell you about a man who told me everything I've ever done and changed my life because he cleansed me. Richmond isn't looking for Jesus to show up. He's looking for your Jesus' people to show up. He shows up in his people, in his sons and daughters. And when you drink from the well, you become a well. Verse 15. This is my last one. I'm done. You can go ahead and stand. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water." You can go ahead and stand. It's all right. I meant it. "Sir, give me this water." The only appropriate response for humanity when it recognizes that there is a drink available that leads to living water is, "Give me a drink." I know we're worried about what's so-and-so going to say if I tell them about Jesus, and how's that person going to react if I tell them about Jesus, and what if they get upset that I told them about Jesus? Frankly, first of all, who cares? Secondly, when they get a glimpse that there is a water that is available that isn't a temporary quench to their thirst, that they don't have to run back to every Friday night and Saturday morning hoping that they can numb themselves enough to get through the week, when they recognize that there is an ever-flowing source that can live within them, their response will be, "Sir, I want a drink. Tell me how to get a drink of this water." And for too long, the church has kept her mouth shut, worried that people will spit the water out. Give them a drink and see what they do. Give them a drink and see what they do. And if they don't want the water, then move on to somebody else who does, because we live in a dry and a barren and a thirsty world looking for their thirst to be quenched. You have a well of water living within you. You didn't just get a drink. You became the drink. Or you became the one who serves the drink. It's not your goodness. It's not your ability. It's His. It's His. But He's made you a well. He says to His disciples, "I'm the light of the world." And then He says to them, "You are the light of the world." Hang on a second. Who's the light? We know who the light is. Not me. Brandon can't illuminate anything. And yet, because I have Him who is the light, I get to be a light. It's the same thing with being the drink. He is the one who gives the drink unto eternal life. And because you have Him, you carry with you a well of living water that supplies life-giving drinks to the world around you. So this is the ask this morning. First, have you drink from the fountain? Come on, bow your heads for just a moment. We'll respond and then get out of here. Have you drank from the fountain? Have you tasted of this life-giving water? Are you running from moment to moment, person to person, job to job, home to home, hoping to find something that will satisfy your thirst? Is it every weekend, every night, every off day? Are you running back to things that you will hope will satisfy you? Or have you tasted of the water that is eternally satisfying? The source that never runs dry. And if you haven't, will you come and drink this morning? And maybe you have had a drink this morning. You say, "Yeah, I'm good. I've had a drink." That's great. Do people know that you are a well of living water? Does your spouse know? Your kids know? Does your family, extended family know? The ones that you only see on the big holidays, do they know? That there's something about you that's different? What about your coworkers? Do you just fit in with the crowd and go along with whatever's happening? Or are you different? Do they know they can run to you when times get hard? Do they know that you're the one they can ask to pray about the circumstance that feels like it cannot turn around? Are you the one that they're looking to for peace because everybody else at the office has lost their mind? And if not, today's a good day to start. Today's a good day to start. We want God to show up in one fell swoop That's not how the kingdom works. It's built brick by brick, person by person, moment by moment. So this morning, as we take 2 minutes to respond to what the Lord said, I just want you to be serious with yourself. Be honest with yourself. Do you need a drink? And if not, have you become a well for others to find a drink? So, Father, as we spend the next couple of minutes responding to what you said this morning, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would challenge our hearts, that you would show us, Lord, where we desperately need your grace to be those who have become a well of living water. Not that we're the source, but Lord, we carry the source and have the grace to point others to you. Speak to us this morning, Holy Spirit.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.